Okay, Dale, Pastor Dale, would you stand, raise your voice, just ask God's blessing on our time together. Amen. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 8. We will be in Genesis 8 and 9 this morning. Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8. Let me remind you that one of the tenets of New Covenant theology is that the covenants in the Bible are the ones that the Bible specifically calls a covenant. There are systems of thought that say inferred, implied, if it looks like a covenant, if it has covenant elements, then of course it should be treated as a covenant, with the effect that there are those who would teach that there is a covenant between God and his son, between the father and the son. There is a covenant of redemption, which probably has more weight, that there was a covenant with Adam. And those kinds of things. When we come to the Bible text itself, particularly as redemptive, historical, biblical theologians, the first time a covenant is actually called a covenant in the Bible is the Noahic covenant. And so we want to take a look at that and get started. Let me remind you of some of the context here. Okay, we'll come back to that. First, Moses is writing to Israel during the wilderness wandering. That's always important to keep in mind that the writing of Genesis is not contemporaneous. It's not happening at the same time as the events themselves. They were written quite a long time afterwards. Moses writing the book of Genesis to Israel is giving them their identity. Part of the purpose of the Pentateuch is to tell Israel who they are. And part of the purpose of Genesis is to remind them that they are not pagans. So Moses goes through and basically answers the common pagan myths that surrounded Israel and which they were familiar with. And he's answering that. So we have an answer to the flood myth, to the creation myths, and therefore we have Noah. Thirdly, he's countering these pagan myths and the religions around them. And fourthly, he's relating the true history of what happened. These are not Christian myths. These are not our interpretations of history, and it just sits on the table with other interpretations of history. No, this is divine revelation. It is errant, it is inspired, it is without error, it is God-breathed, and it is infallible. It will not ever be proven to be actually false. This is a true history. And what the Bible relates took place, and what we are about to read in this Noahic covenant took place. It happened. Still wrestling with my voice just a little bit, so hang in there. Chapter 8 and verse 20, we know that the flood had taken place, that God had rescued Noah through the flood in the building of the ark, he and his family, and they came out. And that is what we are introduced to. This is where our scene opens. You can imagine in your mind here is Noah and his family coming out and the animals are being released. Noah is holding on to the animals that were set for sacrifice because there were seven of them rather than two of them. And if you can imagine the ark sitting in the background and so on. Chapter 8, verse 20, and then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. It's very interesting. Every clean animal. When you look into the Levitical law and discover how many clean animals and clean birds there was, this was quite an event. And offered burnt offerings on the altar. And Noah's response to God's gracious deliverance from judgment is a sacrifice. He offers the clean animals. He knows to do this before the law was given. And this was common before the law was given. God's people knew what God wanted them to do. We're not always told how they knew that, but they did know. And then the Lord's inner determination in chapter 8, verses 21 and 22. And the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, and the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart was evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. So there's a radical alteration in the world that then was before the flood in the world in which we now live. And so we hear this sacrifice and God's response to it. And he smells the pleasing aroma, and God's intention is here revealed to us through the writing of Moses. God has an eternal plan that he is always working. He has his decrees, but that does not nullify or negate the fact that God actually interacts in the real world, that he is interacting with human beings. Otherwise, God's love is nonsense. It's fake. It's not real. And so God smells the pleasing aroma, and though he knows forever from the eternity past what he was going to do, he now in the world responds to what Noah has done, and Moses reveals to us God's sort of inner determination to continue in the world in which we now live until the day that it is reserved for fire. That brings us to the Noahic covenant in chapter 9, verses 1 through 17. And this is a universal covenant under which we all live, all humans live now. We find its law, is the way I've put this, in verses 1 to 7. God blessed Noah and his sons and said, by the way, since you have notes in front of you, I'm not going to click through the PowerPoint. Is that okay? Nobody's going to have a heart attack if I'm not. Okay. Yeah, that'll help me. I can concentrate. Verses 1 to 7. Scripture saying, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, upon every bird of the heaven, and everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. This is a new allowance, a new permission. As I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, with its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning from every beast. I will require it from man, and from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. This is Moses' comment on the text, if you notice the change in voice. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. So here we have God's giving of this law. I want you to notice a parallel structure that's here. This might be one. I don't think I have that in the notes. There's a parallel structure. Verse 1 and verse 7 are similar. Verse 1, there is a general precept to fill the earth with people. But in verse 7, there is a personal precept to fill the earth with people. And so there, it goes from the general to the particular, and they're parallel, verses 1 and 7. And then secondly, in verses 2, is parallel to verses 5 and 6. Verse 2, the protection for humans from animals, general protection. But then in verses 5 and 6, parallel to that, is protection of human life from humans. You see that? And so, there's a protection of human life from animals, then there's protection of human life from other humans. So those two are parallel. And then verses 3 and 4 are parallel. Two things are stated. One is permission to eat meat as well as plants. And then in verse 4, it is forbidden to eat the blood in with the flesh. And so this structure this is the way this is laid out. It would have been very evident to a Hebrew speaker, listener, this sort of echoing out. Again, we are so used to thinking in terms of outlines, you know, Roman numeral 1, A, B, C, D, E, and so on, that our ears and our language, Western languages, are not tuned to hear these parallel structures. And so verse 1, verse 7, parallel, verses 2 and verses 5 and 6, and then verses 3 and 4 parallel to each other. But then notice its promise when we start getting into the covenant itself, verses 8 and 11. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds and the livestock and every beast of the earth with you. As many as come out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth." You see how universal this is. It's not only just humans, but this is a covenant that is all-encompassing. And thank you. Appreciate it. It goes on, verse 11, "I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." Now, so notice, first of all, its recipients, all human and animal life. And this covenant is a unilateral promise to all humanity. Birds, beasts, humans don't have to do anything in order for this promise to be fulfilled. God simply says, "This is what I will do." So therefore, it is an unconditional covenant. Notice the content. The point of this, the center of this, is that God will never again destroy all life by water. Now, Peter makes an allusion to this in 2 Peter 3, verses 1 to 13. And so I'd like for you to turn there. I'm not going to read all 13 verses. I'm going to focus in on verses 5 to 7. In the context of people saying, "Oh, the world has always been like this from the beginning. There's never been catastrophic judgment, so therefore there is no catastrophic judgment in the future." Okay? Where have we heard that before? Okay, so it's not new to this modern age. This is something Peter was wrestling with, the first generation of the church. And he says, the problem is they don't know their Bibles. Or they're openly denying what it is that the Bible actually says. Verse 5, Peter writes, "For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged, was overflowed with water, and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." And so, looking back to the pre-flood world, it was very different. It was overflowed with water, it was totally destroyed, and out of it emerged the world in which we now live. God has catastrophically judged all of the world in Earth's relatively near history, last 5,000 years. Therefore, brothers and sisters, be assured there is coming a day of judgment. This is not beyond God to do. He did it with water. He here promises Noah that he will not do it with water again, ever. But it is being reserved for fire, in which Peter goes on to talk about the destruction that will take place. Back to Genesis chapter 9. Verses 12 through 17 are its sign. Its sign. God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I've set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it, and I will remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." I want you to notice first, there is this rainbow on earth. There's a rainbow on earth, and it says that judgment is past. It is a natural, existing, physical reality. It's a rainbow. And we know how that works in the physical world. God takes something that already exists as a physical reality, and he points to it, and he gives it significance and meaning. Now, it is possible, since there's some inferences in the scripture, that it never rained, as we think of it, before the flood. That the world was watered by mists that came up out of the earth, and so therefore rain was something new. And without rain, you can't have rainbows. So they look up into the heavens with the moisture in the air, and they see a rainbow for the first time. They may have never seen it. God points to that and says, "See there? When you see that, be reminded that when the sun and the rain are together, there's never going to be a flood that will destroy you. Judgment is past." It's assigned a spiritual meaning. It is meant to be a comfort to man. And it is to remind God in human terms. And I love this. I love the fact that God speaks to us and says, you know, you are reminded of things. You look up in the heavens, you see the rainbow, and you will remember my promise. And he says, when you do that, remember, I'm doing the same thing. I'm looking into the heavens, and I see the rainbow, and I remember. And I remember how frail you are. I remember how sinful you are. I remember how I judged you. And all of this looking forward to a day when Christ would come and would deliver us. And we now can say, judgment is past. Now, I don't grab that out of thin air. Because I want you to realize there's not only a rainbow on earth, but there is a rainbow in heaven. And that is, judgment is coming. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. There is a biblical theology of rainbow. Ezekiel 1, 26 to 28. Here's what God's word says. This is a magnificent vision of the portable chariot, the portable throne of God. Ezekiel writes, "And above the expanse over their heads was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was the likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire, enclosed all around. And downward from what was the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were the appearance of fire. And there was brightness all around, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around." So we have a rainbow on earth, but we have a rainbow around God's throne. He continues, "Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking." And he goes on to relate what was spoken. So Ezekiel sees The Lord Jesus on this portable throne, in an Old Testament, the word is theophany, an Old Testament disclosure or revelation of Christ. And what does he see? He sees brightness and fire and shining and unimaginable beauty, and all around the throne he sees a rainbow, like in the day of sun and rain. You see that? This is a comfort to Israel, because in this day, when this happened, it happened in Babylon. Ezekiel is there in Babylon. God is not a tribal God. God is the God not only of Israel, but of all the people. And Jerusalem may be gone, and the temple may be gone, and the people may be in captivity, but God is still God, because he's not sitting on a static throne that no longer exists inside a city on top of a hill in that city called, but rather he is on a portable throne where he can go to Babylon and be right there in Babylon in unimaginable glory. And because Israel is under judgment, what he reveals and what he shows is that there he is with a rainbow around him. Judgment is past. You're going through judgment now, but God will deliver you. We also see this over the throne in heaven, Revelation 4, verses 1 to 3. Revelation 4, verses 1 to 3. I'll give you a chance to get there. This is what John writes. After this, I looked. Behold, a door standing open in heaven. The first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." Once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. No, this is just accidental. There's no intent in the scriptures to do this, right? No, from Noah, judgment is past. To Ezekiel, you're going through judgment and now, and there will be a day where you can say this judgment is past. And in heaven, when all of the judgments are about to fall, remember, God will deliver his people. There was an ark of safety. There was the remnant who returned. And there is Jesus crucified and risen. And so, standing around the throne on which there is a rainbow, stand those who have come through and will go through the judgments that are to come. Revelation 10, verses 1 to 3. Probably gives us some clue as to who the mighty angel is here. Revelation 10, 1 to 3. And I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head. And his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. And he had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he called out in a loud voice like a lion roaring. And when he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And what will follow in from Revelation 10 are the intense judgments that will fall upon the earth. And there he is, the mighty angel with the rainbow about his head. Judgment is about to come, but there will be deliverance for his people. And that's what we're always reminded. That though suffering and hardship and even judgment comes up on the world, comes up on the lost, God has given us the ark of safety. God has promised that we will never be destroyed. God has given us deliverance. There is always a remnant. And there will always be those who will stand around the sea of glass and the throne of God. Why do we know that? Well, because everywhere, when judgment is coming or judgment is past, there is a rainbow. And this is the point of the Noahic covenant. The point of the Noahic covenant is not only to grant us this sense that we will never go through the flood in the same way, that we will never suffer under that kind of judgment again, But it also points us to God's preserving and conserving and saving his people. And so even in the most dreadful of circumstances, whatever they may be, whether it's coming out of the ark in the new days, or whether it's in Ezekiel in the days of the 70, you know, the 70 year of captivity, or whether it is the soon coming judgments by fire upon the earth, we know that God's people will be saved and protected and kept for his glory. Why? Because of this sign that has been given. Well, just some things that to think about here. Let me see. This comes up. Be sure that your understanding of the covenants is directly from the text and is biblical. Very easy to have a framework, a grid, a confession, a creed, which governs how we understand the Bible. And so we come to these things and we do things with them that aren't true to the scriptures. We also learn that there is grace and mercy in the midst of judgment. God will always deliver his people from his wrath. Brothers and sisters, you will never face the wrath of God. Never. And now you do sit under his loving, fatherly, papa-like chastening. Is not his wrath. His wrath has been satisfied. God will always deliver his people from wrath. And when we see a rainbow in the sky, do you remember the promises of God, or do you think of some lucky pot of gold? That it'd be interesting to trace the mythologies of all that. Do you remember God's promise? There's a double promise. The earth will never be judged by water again, but we wait the fire of the final judgment. So it answers the question. Are you in the ark that is provided to shield and shelter you from the very wrath of God? And finally, the rainbow around Jesus' head reminds us that it is in him alone that we are promised safety from the wrath of God. Beautiful picture. I hope that in some of these things in the scriptures you have truly a sanctified imagination, that it is okay not to picture Jesus in some, you know, but to think of these things in a way that does cause your heart to be joyful, to be glad, to even shiver a little bit, as C.S. Lewis puts it, to say, wow, wow. The rainbow in the sky, the rainbow over Jesus' head, the rainbow over the mighty angel, judgment is past, judgment is coming, and it doesn't matter because God's people, we are safe. Amen. Amen. That's the Noahic covenant. Turn with me to Genesis 15, and let's pick up with the Abrahamic covenant. When we come to this covenant, there is so much more said in the New Testament about it that I'll divide our lesson into two sections. The Abrahamic covenant, as it is given in the Old Testament, and it's really hard just to sit there and not teach this from the anticipation in the New. Now here's the Abrahamic covenant. We'll be looking primarily at Genesis 15 and Genesis 17. We'll begin with as it is given in the Old Testament. Now the covenant with Abraham has two major components. Generally, New Covenant theologians see the Abrahamic covenant as having two pieces. There are those who separate out the promise of the land and call it the Palestinian covenant and make it a separate covenant. Generally, New Covenant theologians, I say generally because there's some discussion about this, we do not do that. We see the Abrahamic covenant as a single covenant, as whole, having two aspects. The key texts are in Genesis 12, 1 to 7, 13, verses 14 to 17. chapter 15, verses 1 to 21, 17, 1 to 27, and Genesis 22, 15 through 18. When you go up online, I think all those verses are there. If you pull down that PDF. So the Abrahamic covenant has two major components. There is a promise of a people, and there is the promise of a place. Let's begin with the development of the promises. Before giving of the covenant itself, God had already made promises to Abraham that would become part of the formal covenant. So when we come to the formal covenant, there are things God has already promised Abraham that then are gathered up into that. And so in a sense, this covenant sort of grows over time, but it comes to its formal definition, description, declaration, and so on at a certain point. Chapter 12, verses 1 to 7. Now the Lord said to Abraham, "Abraham, go from your country, your kindred, and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Wow. Right here is the outline of what will later become the full covenant. I will give you an offspring. I will give you a place. And you will be a blessing to all the nations, to all the people groups. Abraham went as the Lord told him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abraham took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. They came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. And then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. So God promises Abraham that he will be great, that he will be blessed by the Lord, and that the blessing of Abraham, that Abraham will bring a blessing to all the world. God promises Abram that he will have the offspring who will live in their own land. They will no longer be sojourners and pilgrims on the earth. They will have a homeland. We've already noted, he's 75 years old, no child. He's going to be 99, no child. Genesis 13, verses 14 to 18. Rescue me, Dale. For the sake of the recording, we have a reading of the scriptures from Genesis 13, verses 14 to 18. Off the mic, Dale. So the Lord promises Abram that his descendants will have a place, that they will have a land, and that everywhere he sets his foot, that will become their place, that will become their land. Genesis 15, we have the promises of the descendants. You're back there. Promise of the descendants, Genesis 15, 1 to 6. Steve, would you help us, please? Genesis 15, verses 1 to 6. Again, we're reading from the scriptures off the mic, so.
After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am revealed, your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless. The heir of my house. And shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness.
The Bible teaches that the promise made to Abraham includes four distinct descendants. These refer to as the four seeds of Abraham, which is also the title of a very helpful book by John Riesinger. Four seeds of Abraham. The first seed here is a child, verse 4. Abraham says, I don't have a child. In fact, if things go like they're going, my servant is going to inherit everything. God says, no, I'm going to give you a child. The first descendant is the promised son, the physical heir, the one who would continue the family line. We don't know this yet, but he will be Isaac. Isaac is that child. He is that heir. The second descendant or descendants are a physical people, the Jews, verse 5. The next descendants are those that we know as the Jews. They are the physical descendants of Abraham through Isaac, not Ishmael. And that's going to become a distinction. It's going to become an important distinction in Paul's mind in the New Testament. Because the spiritual children are not going to come through physical birth, because then they would come through Ishmael as well. They come through the promise of a son. So there will be a child. His name will be Isaac, as we know him. There will be a physical people. Those who come and are born physically and can see Abraham as their physical father. We know them as the Hebrew people are the Jews. Then there is a blessing to others. The fullness of this covenant, the fullness of this covenant will bring a blessing to the world. A blessing to the world. And as a result, there will be many descendants. The sons and daughters will be as the sand and the stars. So if you look down and you look up, if you look on earth and you look in the heavens, there will be an innumerable number of descendants. And because it will be in all the world and it will be a blessing to all the nations, this is not just Jews. And then there is the final descendant. There is the final seed, and that is Jesus, his son. In Galatians 3, verses 15 to 16, Paul sees the singular here as also referring to Jesus Christ. Now, the interesting thing, a little small grammar lesson, the interesting thing about the word descendant here is that it is always plural, but you know whether it is singular or plural, whether it's referring to one or to many, by looking at the context. All right? So, Paul, reading through, realizes that at least twice in this, the word descendant is referring to one. In Isaac, and in the greater Isaac, and in the Lord Jesus. Paul writes in Galatians 3, verses 15 and 16, To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring, and it does not say, and to offsprings. He's making a play on the Greek words here. referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. And so the ultimate seed of Abraham is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a Jew. He's a physical descendant, but beyond that, he is the ultimate son of promise, like Isaac. So the Abrahamic covenant reaches its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Then there is the sacrifice of the covenant. Remember that all covenants are ratified by sacrifice. Chapter 15, verses 7 through 11 and verse 17. It's the Lord speaking, and he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you the land to possess. He said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And he said to him, bring me a heifer, 3 years old, a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these and cut them in half and laid each half over against each other. But he did not cut the birds in half. When the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun had gone down, it was dark, and behold, a smoking pot, fire pot, a flaming torch passed between these pieces. That's verse 17. So the Lord declares his name as the guarantee of the promise. It is his name, it is his character, his fame that he puts at stake. And so we know that this covenant will be fulfilled because God, in a sense, has staked his character to it. This is who he is. And the Lord requires the cutting of the sacrifice. So the sacrifices are brought, and in a common practice of the day, that was in between, that was cut, and they were laid out on the opposite sides of one another. Abraham is put to sleep. And while he is asleep and can do nothing and is utterly helpless, God passes through the pieces. This is an unconditional covenant. Abraham doesn't have to do anything. Now, there are still things for Abraham to do. He walks around the land. He has to generate a descendant, even if it doesn't make any sense. This is what God will do. And the Lord passes through the peace, signifying that he alone will make it happen. Normally, in that kind of treaty, we'd lay out the sacrifices, and the two kings would walk through together, signifying that they both accepted the terms of the treaty, and both would accept the obligation of death if the treaty were not kept. God walks through. He will keep the treaty, and he accepts the obligation of death in order to make the treaty happen. It's a sacrifice of the covenant. In chapter 15, verses 12 through 17, we have the prophecy of the 400 years. As you're working through the text, the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. And I will bring judgment on the nation that they served, and afterward they shall come out with great possession. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So here's the prophecy of the sojourn in Egypt. The time that they will go there, they will come out rich and wealthy. Now, for Abraham, this is a prophecy, right? For the people of Israel to whom this is written, this is recent history. This is what just happened to him. Oh, so that's the reason we spent 400 years. Because God had a plan and purpose of judgment of the Amorites. Their wickedness was not yet full. This is an explanation for the benefit of the original audience. This prophecy had already been fulfilled by the time Genesis is written, and it explains that the 400 years were sovereignly planned by God. They were not merely a mistake, by the brothers. And then there is the promise of the land, 15 verses 18 to 21 and 17, 1 to 14. God also promised Abram the land his offspring were going to live in. It's a geographical place to the offspring, 18 to 21. Sun had gone down, verse 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring, I will give the land from the river of Egypt, that would be the Nile, to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kezanites, I did this in blue and can't read it. The Kadmites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. This is the welcoming committee when you enter the land. Right? Oh dear. We went from Egypt to all this. By the way, they said no, didn't they? The initial fulfillment is in the conquest. The literal fulfillment is under David and Solomon, in which David and Solomon extended the kingdom to these boundaries. But the future fulfillment is an enlarged vision that we don't have yet till we get to the New Testament. One other important element of this is the connection to the garden land motif, to the idea of paradise in the Bible. God put Adam in a place which he had planted as a garden. It was there that Adam sinned and fell, brought sin and destruction and the curse upon all of the earth. And then all through the Bible, there has been this idea of the development of a garden city. Even the temple itself, particularly the temple that Solomon built, was full of carvings of plants and animals and all kinds of things. So inside this building, there is a garden. There are great storehouses for food and resources. Well, you have the Garden of Eden, and then this idea of the land of Canaan. And then in the New Testament, we have Jesus, who is the true vine. He is the true field. He's the true seed. Jesus is, in some sense, the fulfillment of the garden motif. And then we have the church. John is told, look up and see the bride. I looked up and I saw a city coming down from God, prepared. And that city is what? On the inside. It's a river and a tree of life. Huge, massive thing over it. As he pictures it, right? It's a garden. It's a garden city. So there's this motif that runs through the Bible where Canaan is this land of milk and honey, but it is occupied by the wicked. And even when they have overcome and have done all they could, it's still not all it could be. Because we are awaiting, as Abram did, the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells, not Canaanites. Well, I'm going to stop there. We'll pick up on the sign of the covenant and take a look at the New Testament as it interprets and understands the Abrahamic covenant. And we have a word from one of our deacons, Tom Watkins. Tom asked for just a little bit of time to talk to you about setup team and other ministries like that. All right, Tom.